We're considering the fifth chapter of Romans. I want to read it again. Again, forgive me if I have a sense of faltering or stumbling. I'm still trying to figure out the right distance to hold my head so I can read with these new glasses. And so any error that I commit today, I shall blame upon them. And I will continue to blame it as long as you'll accept that excuse. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Follow along as I read it. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in so that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is my plan today that we will bring to a close this important chapter, but it is a good closing. It is a great way to end the chapter, for the information that's given in here is life indeed. This chapter, I've said many times, is really all about hope. We are called to be a people who are exulting in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we are to be exulting in the midst of our tribulations, because we understand that our tribulations are not an end in themselves, but as we are afflicted and we struggle and have hardships and sicknesses and persecutions and problems in our lives, we understand that God is at work in them, bringing about a proven character that then results ultimately in hope. And therefore, we endure. Not gritting it out and hoping that we can make it, but we endure with a sense of joy, a sense of hope as Christians. So I can talk to people like my brother Mike Strickland back there as he still waits, I believe, for news as to his job. And this has been something that they've been tweaking him for more than a short time. And he continues to express hope in his risen Lord. He continues to hope that in the midst of all of this, even with the many children that he has, that his God is a good God. And regardless of what comes, he will not lose that hope in his God. This is the mark of a believer. This is what we are to be doing. But when we have that hope, we must understand that hope biblically, and I've said this before and I want to say it again, it's not a wishful thinking. Hope is not something like, I hope that I get to go play that game tomorrow or something like that. It's not a mere possibility that something might happen. Biblical hope is a certain hope. It is a certainty, a rested confidence that God is good at His Word, that He will keep His promises, that if He has said that it shall happen, it shall happen. Even if we don't see it right now, we know that it will take place. That is the type of hope the Bible talks about. It's based upon the fact that God is not like you and I. Here are just a couple passages that you may know well. In Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that He should lie. That's a slap in our face, is it not? That is a simple statement that you and I are not trustworthy people. That says that you and I, as human beings, are given to lying. And you say, well, I don't lie. Well, yeah, we do. We lie in so many different ways, it's ridiculous. Lies drip off our lips and through our actions in every possible way. Every child knows that his mom and dad can say, I promise, and then break those promises. We ought not. I remember the discouragement and sadness as a son waiting for the promises of my father to come about, and not always did they. And I have no doubt that I've done that to my own children. But God is not like a man that He should lie. He's not like a son of man that He should repent. And then it says, has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? And all of that is assuming, of course He will. He's not like us. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, also the glory of Israel, another way of describing God, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. He's not like us. One of the great evils that we do as Christians is that we make God into our own image and then we treat Him like that. That we begin to assume that somehow God will keep His word about as well as we do, which doesn't give a lot of hope and doesn't give a lot of purpose for joy in our hearts. But I can say this, that just telling you that you are to have hope is not really going to encourage you a lot as a Christian, necessarily. If you are like some Christians right now in Muslim countries who are suffering and watching their wife be raped before their very eyes for the simple reason that they profess Christ, for us to walk up and say, well, have hope. Have hope. What does that mean? What does it mean when you walk up to a person whose body is riddled with cancer or they are still slowly slipping into eventual insanity and a horrible death to Huntington's chorea, I believe is the pronunciation of the disease, where they have been diagnosed through no fault of their own with AIDS. And they have hope, they have faith in Christ, and you walk up to him and say, well, you just need to hope. What does that mean? How does that strike us as Christians? How do we instruct people to have hope? How do we tell people rightly to have hope and not fall guilty of what James rebukes us of when he says that there are those who say, be warmed and be filled when they see their brother naked and in need of food. And we pat them on the back and we give that classic Christian saying, I'll pray for you, as we hurry off to do our other activities. God doesn't leave us that way. He doesn't just simply say, have hope. He leaves us with reasons for hope. In the first place, I would point anyone who wonders about hope, I would point them to Israel. And I would tell them that they need to become a student of the Old Testament. It's a cool book. The whole section of the Old Testament is a wonderful display of the power and glory of God. I invite you to come on Sunday nights as we open up the book of Genesis and we work our way through that and we see the wondrous works of our Lord and how He displays Himself and reveals Himself in the lives of these men and women through these stories that are written by the Spirit of God. Israel is amazing for us to read as Christians because it can build so much hope into our lives. If you read the Old Testament, we're doing a devotional, and those of you that have your kids have Ryan as their Sunday school teacher, he gave you a devotional book that you're supposed to be doing with your kids, and I hope you are. We're trying to do it faithfully, and it's well done. It is a good, good devotional, and it doesn't take a lot of time, but boy, they pack a lot of good stuff into each one of those. And we have been talking about the various commandments of the Lord, and we have talked about taking His name in vain, and that has been an eye-opening study for me, even as I take the family through it. And we learned that there was a reason that God rescued Israel from Egypt. There were many reasons. One of those reasons was for Him to display His glory and His power in destroying this great nation. Egypt was the world power. Egypt was the United States of America back then. They were the entity that all people feared. But Exodus 10, verses 1 through 2, you might jot that down to look at a later time, says that it was not only to display His glory, but it was also that He did these great acts of the plagues and the destruction and showing of His power to this nation. He did it for a specific reason. And the purpose statement is in verse 2, so that you may tell your children and your children's children of my work. Why? Why did He say that? You know, well, here's this nation that was essentially safe in Egypt. Granted, they were slaves at this point, but they were at least safe. They were not having parties come raiding in and killing them or pillaging them. Egypt basically protected them. They went in as people 120 strong with Joseph there, and they grew to now about 3 million or more, and they had become a very comfortable nation and very safe because they were protected by the power of Egypt. And it would be very easy for them to begin to hope in Egypt and put their faith in Egypt and trust in Egypt. But they were not the people of Egypt. They were the people of God, whether they knew it or not. And so when He sends Moses in to speak to them, He says, you tell them that the I Am sent you. And then he goes about the process of working in and through Pharaoh, hardening Pharaoh's heart time and time and time again, so that he might pour out greater and greater amounts of his wrath upon this nation and display his power and his judgment, and he might rescue his people out from captivity, lead them into the promised land in accordance to his promises to Abraham. And all of this is so that they might see that as they watched this great nation, with whom anyone would want to be protected by this nation, that as they watched this thing slowly wilt and become nothing under the very powerful hand of God, that they might realize that they serve a far greater God than anything Egypt could ever produce. And then he says, you remember these things so that you can teach your children. Why? Because I'm not going to continue to work that way, God is essentially saying. In churches today and in churches throughout history, there have been times where a huge emphasis upon the miraculous is brought about, and where that's the focus and the goal, and we're always looking for a miracle. But the reality is, if you look at the Bible, there are only key moments in history, really, that God showed these tremendous displays of miracles. I'm not saying he doesn't do miracles today. I'm saying that that is not the norm for God to work. We don't see seas being split apart. We don't see fire coming down from heaven. We don't see things being turned into pillar of salt, do we? When was the last time you saw a bear come down and devour somebody because they called a prophet Baldy? You know? We see the work of God and we read them in the Old Testament. We read them in the New Testament. Why are they there? They are there because God wants us to read them. And remind yourselves that this is the same God. He may not always do the same works, but the same God is still there. And we are to hope in Him. We are to have strength and trust Him. That in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our struggles, that God is there. That God has not abandoned us. That it is not that God's arm is too weak to rescue us. But that for some reason, for His glory and for His purposes, perhaps He has chosen not to rescue us in this situation. But nonetheless, to have hope. And so we need to learn to raise up our children with these stories and to tell them of these great stories, these grand stories of our Lord, and read them as true. Again, you're going to hear my little rant against VeggieTales. I despise VeggieTales. I am amazed at why I still come to homes and see them as part of your daily watching experience. It's your choice. But many of you, I will challenge you to think about this. Many of you, your children, have a better understanding of the Old Testament as defined by a cucumber than the Spirit Himself. And they do not see the Old Testament as it is properly displayed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not written to entertain. The Old Testament was written that they might have faith in a God who is all-powerful, who is a terrifying God, who is a God who saves His people. And that is why I despise these things. I know you guys still, and I see it, I see the rolling of the eyes as I say these things. I see the shaking of the heads, and I see that it's a convenient, clever way to have the kids entertain. But I beg you one more time, consider what you're teaching your children. Are you raising up your children to have faith in a God who is a serious God? There was that old Puritan who traveled and preached, and he was always very serious-minded. And one of the parishioners came to him one day and just said, you know, you are so serious. I do not understand why you always act so seriously. And he says, my dear friend, it's because I serve a very serious God. And we have relegated him to a God who animates vegetables to throw slush bombs and other silly things. I now have a blog, if you wish to ever visit it, and I'll be ranting on VeggieTales in there eventually. And you can read more. In the same way, what Paul is doing here in Romans 5 is he's doing the same thing. He is doing what the Old Testament does in story form. Paul does it Paul's way. Paul doesn't tell stories. Paul writes theology. So he lays down in a very carefully written format the reasons why he is able to tell them that they are to exult in the hope of the glory of God. Why they are to exult in the midst of the tribulations. Why they are to be having a hope that cannot and will not disappoint. It is because the love of God has been poured out into their lives. And you say, okay, well then, I see that and I hear that and theologically I will embrace that. But how do I know that? And then he goes through and he says, I'll show you how that love has been poured out into our lives. He died for you while you were yet a sinner, while you were still helpless, while you were yet enemies. At the right time, Christ died in your place. And he begins to show all of that outpouring of the love of God into our lives. And then he starts to deal with these great enemies that we have. If we were to get down right down to it, what are the great enemies that all of mankind struggles with every day? And the answer will always end up, if you peel away the layers of the answer, you always end up with the two same ways of saying it. It is either the problem of evil or sin, or it's death. It's the fact that you see great evil taking place, or because people die. Maybe you. If you think about it, what's the issues that are swirling around our Supreme Court nominee? Is it not sin and death? Is it not whether or not a woman has a right to go see a doctor to have that baby hacked to death in her womb? Is that not sin? Is that not issues of death? Will not death penalty issues be brought to the Supreme Court once again, and they will have to wrestle with whether or not it is right to put a person to death? Is that not death? Is that not dealing with crime? What about the war in Iraq? Let's just say you don't agree with the war. You say that it's immoral. Is that not a struggle against sin and death then? That you believe it's wrong to have war? And you say, well, I'm very pro the war in Iraq. Well, then you still have the same issue. You see that what was done to this nation was a great evil and that it needs to be returned and dealt with properly and rightly, and that God has ordained the means of war in this fallen world and that it is right for us to do these things. You don't shake your finger at any soldier who comes home who's killed men. You might even walk up and shake their hand and thank them. Is that not an issue of sin and death? Everything, if you'll just think about it, everything we do basically surrounds it around those things. That's why we buy locks, is it not? We lock our door because evil exists. That is why we freak out, sadly, but we freak out when we lose health insurance. Because there's sickness and death. All things that we do ultimately can be subsumed under these two things, sin and death. And these two powers, it's been shown in chapter 5, have been destroyed. Jesus Christ abounds over them and conquers them. They're destroyed. Their power has been removed. And therefore, a Christian who begins to finally figure that out and to see it, it's not just something that they've learned and it's a catechism type of response of, yeah, that Jesus died for my sins and that's all it is. It clicks in their brain that these things have truly been conquered by Jesus Christ. That life giving, God-exalting hope begins to well up within them. They understand that no matter how strong our sin might be in our lives, no matter how great the struggle might be where it seems that it threatens to overwhelm us and that we will fail, that nonetheless, God is greater than all of our sin. And so Paul writes all of this stuff for the express purpose to put feet to his commands and calls and expectations that you and I are a people who have hope. And so last week what we looked at was verses 14 through 17. And we saw that there were these series of contrasts that Paul was making between what Adam has done and what Christ has done. That there are these two men with two destinies. Those who are in Adam will all die and those who are in Christ shall all live. That through this one man, sin and death entered the world, and through this other one man, righteousness and life has come. Well, today I want us to drive that home. And I want to drive home really just one key truth. And it's found for us in verse 20. So look down there and find it. In verse 20, he says, but where sin, what? Increased, grace does what? It abounds all the more. I want you to understand that in spite of the fact that we are sinners, and in spite of the fact that in this world sin abounds, I want you to understand that overabounding that is God's grace. We must understand as a people that the Redeemer truly has redeemed us from all sin. We have to believe it. How will we ever have a passion to bring the gospel to a lost world if we do not believe really in the fullness of what the forgiveness has been to us? How do we seek and to save the lost as our Lord has come to do? When we're still acting as if we're not fully forgiven. Where we do not carry with us the sense of freedom, the exultation in the hope of the glory of God, the joy of the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts. How do we express that to a dying world if we do not yet see it ourselves? And so this is why I want us to see this, and I pray that God will do so. In fact, let's ask God to do that now. And again, Lord, I come to you. As I've already prayed privately, I now pray publicly that you, by the Spirit, would cause us to see these things, that we might see that you are the God of all power. You are the Almighty One. And it is no difficult task for you to save a sinner through the work of your Son, for you are the infinite God. I pray, Lord, that you will cause us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency and the fullness of what he has done so that we might see that it is in him alone that we can stand right before you. That you might use and send the Spirit to be upon us so that we might hear these words not with ears of humanity, but ears that have been worked upon by the Spirit. That we might receive them into our innermost being. That it would strengthen us. It would exhort us. It may even rebuke us in ways. We ask, Lord, that you would do this so that your name would be exalted. Amen. So I want to talk today about the superabounding grace of God. And I'm going to show you in this passage, in verses 18 through 21, that there are three things that God's grace brings. Three things God's grace brings. First thing that it brings, or brought, actually I'm going to use past tense. God's grace brought what's called an alien righteousness. God's grace brought an alien righteousness. And that's found for us in verse 18. Now, what does that mean? Alien righteousness. Well, you know, that sounds kind of strange. Kind of sounds Fox Mulder-ish, right? It's like, you know, you should be hearing some X-Files background or something. Alien righteousness. It's a good theological term, and it actually describes rightly what I'm talking about. When we talk about alien, we talk about something that's not of here. If you want to talk about Fox Mulder, an alien comes from another world. When we talk about it in immigration, you have aliens who live in our land. Now, you can attach something before that word alien to describe them. They are either illegal, or we very seldom describe in this way, they're legal. A legal alien is one who has the permission to be in this country, even though they don't belong in this country. It's not their country. An illegal alien is one who comes into this country as a stranger and does not have permission to be here. But they both are aliens in the sense that this is not theirs. This is not their land. This is not their country. They have a different country. We as Christians are called aliens and strangers to this world. We live here, but it's not to be our place. We are not to live like it's our place. We are not to set up a shop here as if we are going to be here forever. We are but aliens and strangers in this land, and we are sent here to be witnesses. When we talk about an alien righteousness, all it means then is it is a righteousness that is not ours. Biblically speaking, alien righteousness is Christ's righteousness that the Christian receives. Now, this is key. In fact, it's a key difference if you did not know, but you should if you're especially in Hardy's class, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. It's a key doctrine that divides the two. How are you justified and what does it mean? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm saying this fairly simplistically here, but this would be true nonetheless, is that when a person is saved, he is infused. That's the term they would say. He is infused with righteousness. Now, this occurs at the moment that they are as an infant sprinkled. That because the priest has pronounced the right words and has said the right things, he has done it. And because there's a water that's poured through those external acts, the original sin of Adam has been washed away. And God infuses that little baby with a righteousness that is his. Now that's important for you to understand. That he is now a child of God and that he has been infused with a righteousness that is his. And now the expectation of that child is that he will grow up in the Catholic Church and go through these various stages of sacraments, of confirmation and etc. And some of them are a lifelong process of sacraments, that they will be gaining more and more grace and becoming more and more righteous. But the key point is that at the point of their salvation, as they understand it, where the baby has been sprinkled and original sin is washed away, is that baby becomes righteous in and of himself. God does that to him. That is very different than the Protestant understanding of what's called imputed righteousness, which is where we get our development of alien righteousness. And that is that the righteousness that we have that makes us right before God or justified before God so that we are now forgiven and pronounced pure before God's eyes. It's not our righteousness at all, but rather it is God's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that covers us. He has credited Christ's righteousness to our account. He hasn't made our account righteous. He has just simply credited the righteousness of Christ to us. That's why it's called imputed. It's not based upon us. It's based upon Christ. It's not ours. It is alien. Now, why is this important? Well, because really the Roman Catholic system offers no hope. Now, if you are a Catholic here or you hear this tape, you might be getting angry right now, and I don't intend it for that. But I would argue it gives no real hope. Not only do they list a massive number of mortal sins that one can commit, and the idea is that if you purposely commit these sins, knowingly, willfully commit these sins, that unless you have sought forgiveness from a priest and confessed it and done penance, they are not washed clean, and your soul will go to hell. One of them would be fornication, and I thought that would be an easy one just to pick on. Because our Lord says that if any man looks at a woman in his heart and lusts, he has committed adultery. So fornication and adultery is occurring on a regular basis among the men of this church, I would suspect. You might confess it. But according to the Roman Catholic system, confessing it to your Lord is not what you must do. You must get to a priest. And if you were to die along the way, you're in hell. What hope is this? You're in a constant state of fear for your soul. On top of that, you have to constantly grow in your justification. They confuse justification with sanctification, which is the biblical teaching of growing in holiness, having been fully justified or declared right by God. You talk to any serious Catholic, you talk to any Catholic who is even remotely a Catholic, let them be diagnosed with a disease that's going to kill them, and you will see one serious Catholic at that point. They will go to every Mass that is available to them. They will do everything that that church gives to them. If they hear of any type of an indulgence, especially a plenary indulgence, where a whole host of sins with one act can get washed away in their eyes, they will be there. And you know why they're going to be there? Because they know all about doctrine of purgatory. And they know that if they do not work off these sins and earn and merit the righteousness, they will not enter heaven until they've done it in purgatory. And purgatory is sort of like a hell that's not eternal. You spend as long as you have to spend in there until you can eventually earn your way the righteousness that you must have in yourself to enter into heaven. So there is no hope. It's this constant state of fear. They live their life trying to earn their justification. And it becomes then a life really of slavery rather than freedom if you take it seriously. Many don't, just like many Protestants who have no saving faith in them. They just simply kind of wander around in their supposed Christian faith on their way to hell. There are many a Catholic who is just sort of a Catholic because that's what they were baptized as. But those who are serious about it find themselves really enslaved rather than free because they have no hope to boast in. Because justification is not a gift of God. It is a work of man. And that they are the one responsible for it. But for the person who trusts in Christ's righteousness, this alien righteousness, there really is a peace and a rest and a justification that is true. And that's what this passage shows us. Adam's one transgression over here brought condemnation to all of us. Every one of us here. Our grandma is under the condemnation due to Adam. Our little baby that might be growing in your womb as we speak is under the condemnation of God because of the sin of Adam, this passage says all people across all time are condemned by that one act of sin. Why? Because it is something that was imputed or reckoned to us. That because he was our head, Adam was our head, he represented us. When he sinned, all of us sinned. And we've talked about this already for 3 weeks. We don't need to go into the details today. And if we are sinners, then the only right reaction for God is to condemn us. And that is why I said last week that all death is due to sin. And all of death is ultimately an expression of God's judgment. Because the soul that sins must what? According to Ezekiel, the soul that sins must die. It must die. The wages of sin is death. God judges us because we are sinners and we all die. Whether we die because we have a bullet in our head, or we have an aneurysm that bursts, or we have a heart attack, it doesn't really matter, does it? We're dead because God has judged sin, and he must judge sin. Notice in the same way that through Christ's one act of righteousness, notice in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. So through this one act of righteousness of Christ, justification comes. It's not our works of righteousness. It's not our infused righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that saves us. We're saved only by the perfections of Christ and nothing else. It's His merits, not our merits, that bring us salvation. What Christ did, He did as our substitute and our representative, just like Adam did when he sinned. And therefore, what He did and is considered as being what we have done. And He places or credits His righteousness to us. Now, notice the last part of verse 18. We all see that term, all men or all people there. And again, it can cause all sorts of nasty problems if we stare only at this verse and we blank out that it actually is part of a greater passage. And we could easily come to a false belief that justification and salvation is something that everyone will enjoy. And they can say, see, all people, all means all. And I'll just tell you real simply, all almost never means all. Very seldom does it. The context always defines all. But I want to show you in this passage. Now, last week I talked to you about why it doesn't mean all people from a different perspective. But now, since I'm actually in verse 18, I want to speak to this verse alone. I want you to notice in the last part he says that even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Now, that phrase literally, it resulted in a justification of life. It would literally say it's a justification that results in life. And you say, well, I don't see what your point. That of life is what's called a genitive of result, meaning it's talking about the result of the justification. There is a justification that results in life. Now, life there is talking about eternal life. You could call it heaven if you wanted. You could call it salvation. You can stick any one of those kinds of words in there and you'll capture the essence and the meaning of when he says resulting in life. Now, I want to ask you that because this verse is not all by itself, but it's been stuck in the context, what is the instrument that always brings about justification? And the answer will be faith, according to verse 1. Look at that. Therefore, having been justified by what? By faith. Notice in verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. It is defining who the all men or all people is in this passage. It is those people who receive this justification. And the only way you can have this justification that results in life is through faith. And if you have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot have this justification and you do not fit within this circle called all people. If you want to, and you're taking notes, you can do it this way. It's a simple graphical way. You can draw a circle and you can write in, you have to write it kind of big, write inside it, all men in Adam, all men, and then say, die. Adam, all men, die. Then draw another circle inside that circle, all men in Christ live. The thing is that you must be in Christ. You must have faith in Christ. And if you are, then you are you qualify for the all men, and you have life and justification. And this is the joy of our salvation. This justification that we enjoy results in life eternal. It's not a wish. Do you see that? I hope I'm communicating this clearly to you. It's not a wish. He's not saying that this justification that will hopefully result in life, it's this justification that will result in life. It's clarity and certainty that we can rest upon. We have hope that we can exult in the midst of mind-numbing disease or persecution, or just simply the boredom of existence. Maybe you have nothing that you can complain about, really, so you just complain about the boredom of school, or the boredom of your job, or the boredom of your life in general, because you have nothing, and you're like, what a boring life this is. So that's all you got to mumble about. Why don't you show hope? Why don't you show that there is something beyond this boredom, this drudgery of life? And say, I am a believer. And therefore, I have been justified. And if I have been justified, it will result in eternal life. I have that certainty that for all eternity, I will rest with God. And I will worship Him and serve Him ultimately in perfection. So, that's the first thing that grace brings. Grace brought this alien righteousness that is ours through faith and has been credited to us by God. The second thing that God's grace brings is in verse 19, and that is, it is an alien obedience. An alien obedience. Again, Paul uses Adam's sin to show that we're sinners. Both verse 18 and 19 are absolutely perfect parallel structures. If you could diagram this in the Greek, I was tempted to put it up on an overhead, except we didn't have an overhead, so I thought, oh, well. But I was going to show it to you in the Greek. Even though you couldn't read it, you could appreciate the perfect symmetry of these two verses. I look at that because I think about how I write, and I just kind of let my mind go, and I crank out my words, and I make certain that there's some intelligence, Lord willing, attached to what I just wrote. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is crafting, and he's working it, and so there's symmetry and balance and contrast that are all being worked out by the Spirit of God. And verse 18 and 19 are perfect symmetry of contrasts. And so there are these parallelisms that are going on. And so he takes Adam again, and he says, okay, I'm going to use him, and I'm going to use Christ, and I'm going to show how Christ abounds over Adam. Now, in verse 18, he talked about the condemnation that Adam's transgression resulted in, because he wanted to talk about the opposite of that, which was the justification that Christ's act of righteousness resulted in. Now he's going to take that sin, and he's going to call it disobedience. And the reason he wants to talk about it as disobedience is he's creating a contrast with the obedience of Christ on the other side. Do you see that there? And you should be in the circle, disobedience, obedience, and just show that circle, condemnation, and then righteousness, so that you can see that there's this balance and this contrast that's taking place in these passages. Now, if we were to hope in salvation, beloved, based upon our ability to obey God, you and I would be miserable. And frankly, that is exactly why some of you are so miserable. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, but then you keep on trying to obey Him to somehow earn His pleasure. Now, you are to obey Him, and you ought to feel badly and wrong when you do not obey Him. But some of you are somehow trying to curry His pleasure with you through obedience. And you are feeling really bad right now because you're not obeying Him very good. And you're not grasping that you are not righteous, nor are you accepted by God through your act of obedience. You are accepted by God first and foremost through Christ's work of righteousness, Christ's obedience. That is why He receives you. That is why you are in Christ. That is why you have life eternal. That is why you have joy. That is why you have purpose, because Christ has done something for you, and you have received it by faith. God does not demand from us obedience before He saves us. Rather, He accepts that perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. Notice that. Notice verse 19. Look down there. For through, that's the channel, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through, again, that channel, through the obedience of the one, not the obedience of Rick Aldrich and Matt Henry that they're working their way in. But through the obedience of just the one, the many will be made righteous. It's through the obedience of Christ. It's not us. Salvation then comes to those who stop seeking to work their way to heaven, who accept instead that perfect free gift of Christ. Salvation then comes to those who accept that they're sinners and under God's wrath. They understand that salvation comes to those who put their hope only in what Christ has done and not what they have done or will do. They just simply come as sinners and present themselves as what they are, ungodly before God, because they have heard this. They have heard this promise that God justifies the ungodly. And they say, well, I'm ungodly, so He could justify me. Yes, will you believe that? I would like to. Then do so. Believe that. And He is good at His word. He is not like a what? He's not like a man that He would lie. So if He says, I will justify the ungodly, and you're ungodly, then you come to Him and you trust Him to justify you based not upon your righteousness, but what we learned today, that's kind of cool term, alien righteousness of Christ. And we are not based upon our obedience, but we will be justified through the alien obedience of Christ, that it will be His obedience accounted to us, and therefore it is not what we must do, but what Christ has done on our behalf. That's how we get saved. That's a pretty cool thing. Now, how do you illustrate that? I'm going to use a method, just as a simple illustration, to describe this. Now, I'm going to encourage you to do this with me. You're going to feel dorky, and I will suspect that the dorkiness level shall increase based upon your age. The littler ones will say, this is kind of fun. The older ones will say, this is so dumb, and you'll feel weird. But I'm going to ask you to hold out your hand. Just take your hand and hold it out. Don't look at me, really. Just kind of be thinking about... If you notice when I'm preaching, I'm always looking at my hands. I really see what I'm preaching right there in my hand or whatever. So take this hand, and that is you. Now take a hymnal or a Bible or something that you can do and stick it on there. And there should be some weight there. Wow, you're doing it. I'm impressed. How many of you guys feel dorky, though? All right. Lydia's like me. Yeah. All right, some gray hairs are man enough to say, yeah, this is really weird. But you feel the weight. That's your sin and the weight of sin that's upon you. That's yours. Now you take your hand over here and you stick it out and say that this represents Christ. Now what God has done on the cross is that He took our sin and He transferred it over to Christ. Now what's in your hand? Nothing. Where is all that stuff that was the weight? It's upon Christ. And He bears it away. Now, you keep your hands somehow supported while I wiggle. Understand that the wages of sin is what? Death. And the only way that one can pay the penalty for sin is by dying. But when we die, going back to my gunk illustration, those of you who weren't here, get my last three sermons and it'll make more sense. That what kind of a death, using my gunk illustration, is your death? It's a gunky death. It's a worthless death. It's you can't even die well. I mean, isn't it sad, though? I mean, we are one sad creature. We don't get born well, we don't live well, and we die poorly. We're just sinners, filled with this gunk, and so our death can never pay the penalty for our sin because we're sinners, even in our death. And so all eternity, the wrath of God continues to pour upon us because we can never efficiently pay for it. But Christ is perfect, and He pays for it, and He dies. He gives up His spirit, and it says He breathes His last, and He dies. And what does He do? He pays perfectly for this sin. He bears it away. 1 Peter says, chapter 2, He bears that sin away and is no longer ours. Now, take that hymnal, stick it back on Christ. This time it's righteousness. Whose righteousness does it start out with? It's Christ. And when we have faith, He transfers His righteousness to us. And we now receive the righteousness of Christ, which is an alien righteousness. This is not ours, but it's His. And it's transferred to our account. So there's this great transaction going on that on the cross, He transferred our sin to Christ, who bore it away. And then at faith, He transfers that righteousness to us, and we're saved. That's something you can teach your kids. That's the simplicity of the gospel. I mean, as good Calvinists here, we can make it so complex that even the elect don't know how to get saved anymore. We just make it so hard sometimes. That's not what this says. He just simply says, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinner. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Our sin is great, beloved, but Christ's righteousness is even greater. Our disobedience is great, but His obedience exceeds that disobedience. And therefore, God's grace abounds. Now, I want you to notice the last part of verse 19. And the many will be what? Will be made righteous. Right. Now, is that past tense? Nope, it's future tense. That's right. This shows us then we will not remain as we are. It tells us that those who are saved by that, what kind of righteousness? That alien righteousness of Christ shall eventually be made righteous themselves. That's cool. Not now. We don't have that righteousness now, but we will be made righteous. Now, some would say that that's talking about justification. No, it's talking about that eventual state that we will have in all eternity. We will not remain as we are, beloved. We are not called to live in this fallen body. As in Romans 8:29, that we were predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. It says that we don't have the time, or we could look at 1 Corinthians 15:49. Or Philippians 3:21, but they say the same thing, that what God is doing is that He is conforming us into the image of His Son, and that ultimately, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we shall be what? Like Him. Finally, we will be like Him. Why do we have hope? Why do we exult in hope? We have hope because we do not have to rest in ourselves in even the smallest of ways. Our salvation does not rest upon us. Our salvation rests upon the perfect obedience and righteousness of our Lord. That is why we have hope. We have hope that the great enemies that you and I face still today, sin and death, we will die. All of us are getting older, and if the Lord does not come, we will die. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, even if you die, you shall live. He says here that we have a justification that leads or results in eternal life. He says that we, through the obedience of this one, Jesus Christ, will result in us having righteousness. We will be made righteous. And so this is something we can hold on to. By the way, that verb, for guys like Matt Miller, who I'm teaching to look for the verbs, that verb, it's a future passive indicative. Future means it's yet to come. It's not now. Passive means it's not something we do. Rather, it's something done to us that we will be made righteous, not by us, but by God. And what does indicative mean, church? Fact or reality. In fact, I'm still finding Bibles sitting around our church. I'm still looking, and I'm still not seeing fact or reality is what an indicative means. Write that inside your Bible so I don't have to keep looking. Therefore, listen to me. It is an absolute fact that God shall make us righteous in the future. And that should produce hope. Unless you worship a God made in your image. And then you'll be wandering around whiny because you have a God who is like you and He does not keep His word. Third thing and last thing that God's grace has brought. In verses 20 and 21, we find that God's grace brought the law to show the glory of His grace to lawbreakers. Let me say that again. God's grace brought the law to show the glory of His grace to lawbreakers. And the law came in so that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All kinds of neat little prepositions in there that's just describing how this sin reigned and that grace even greater reigns. Now, I want you to understand how these verses work, and the way to do that is you need to see two words that ought to be circled or underlined, however you like to write in your Bible. And again, let me say, if you don't like to write in your Bible, get over it and start doing so. Two words, and the words are that. One is in verse 20, and one is in verse 21. And you say, well, I don't need to, I'm going to remember this. The word that means purpose. And let me just say, you won't remember it. I make it my living to study the Bible. I've spent years and years in school. I've studied Greek, I've studied Hebrew, and I still have right here the word that and that circled, and I actually have an explanation, a reminder. It means purpose. It means purpose. Why? Because I have a brain that fades. Let's just say it that way. And so I'm like, oh, I remember that. It's horrible. You will ask me a question, and I will look at a passage I preached from out of John, and I'm like, and I can't remember. I just don't. I'll have to look at my sermon. And like, oh, yeah, that's right. How will you remember if you do not learn to make these little marks? Such a fascinating passage, an important passage. Two words, that. Each one of them describe purpose. The first one is a secondary purpose, and the second one is the ultimate purpose. You ought to write that. Secondary purpose, ultimate purpose. Now, let me read them, and I'm going to use the word purpose in its proper places. And the law came in for the purpose that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more for the purpose that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as the law then is being brought to bear on the subject, Paul says, okay, we dealt with Adam. We've shown that in Adam, death reigns, sin reigns, there is no hope for mankind. So where does law come in? For the Jew, they're like, okay, here comes the good stuff. The law is coming in, the law is good, the law is perfect, it is the way of life, this is our hope. And he says, no, it's not. The purpose of the giving of the law was not to make everything happy. The purpose of the law was to take gasoline and to dump it onto a raging fire called our sin and just cause it to explode even worse. The law doesn't create sin. What the law does is it reveals it. I want you to notice, it says the law came in. Is that how your translation says it? Something like that? And the law came in. Literally, the word means to come in alongside, to slip in alongside. It, you know how it is, where you're, maybe you don't. We used to pull over doubles and triples. As a police officer, they were always kind of fun, where they were like racing each other down the freeway, and you're like, cool. And you chase them down. It's an excuse to go fast. Well, you get one. Well, if you get one and you pull them over, the other guys aren't going to stick around, right? So what you do is you slip in alongside them. Then you hit your lights, and they're like, oh, man. And you point and you say, you follow me. And you zoom up to the next one, slip in alongside, boom, and nail them. That's what he's picturing of law doing here. The law comes in. It just slips in alongside what? Sin. It doesn't slip in alongside you. It just slips in right in alongside sin. And it puts its arm around sin and says, hey, how you doing? And it says, we're going to be friends. And sin all of a sudden just explodes. And it's like, yeah, I have found it. Why? Because sin now has names that it can attach itself to. Before it wasn't coveting, it was just doing something. But now it's coveting. Now it's lust. Now it's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now it's having another God before the true God. And it just continues to lay itself out. And the sin begins to abound and increase until it's everywhere. Give any person a little bit of time to stare and to contemplate the Ten Commandments alone, and it will not justify them. It will condemn them if they have an ounce of a brain. And so the law promotes the reign of sin and death. And that's why it was supposed to. God is, if you will, taking the law of God and making a very black picture indeed, because then, against that backdrop of utter blackness and hopelessness, he then shows his grace and it explodes. Verse 20 basically is saying that the law of God operates then like a microscope. It takes all of the details of sin and brings them to life. If you were in science class like I was, at some point in time you took a microscope and you went out to a pond, took a little thing of water and you just did one little drop on there, it looks like water. And you might see a little piece of algae and it's like, well, I won't want to sip that, but you know, it's water. You stick it underneath a microscope and you see all kinds of stuff, right? You're just amazed at the paramecium and all the other things just floating around that one little drop. And you're like, cool. That's what the law does. You got this thing, and it's called your life. And you say, well, I sin. Well, let's put the microscope of the law on your sin that you kind of shrug your shoulders over, and let's see what it says. And boom, it just comes to life. And you find out that that one vague sin is teeming with sins upon sins upon sins. And each one of those are beginning new sins, and there's just no hope. And that's what it does. That's its purpose. And that's a good purpose. But then that brings us then to that ultimate purpose in verse 21. The ultimate purpose was that by having sin increase, it shows then the greatness of God's grace. The law of God begins to show us this mass of sins which are being pumped out by that little idol factory called our hearts. Our lives are in this constant offense to the Holy God. We don't give Him glory. We don't do anything. We enjoy His good gifts. We use them for our selfish purposes. We waste away our lives. We take His mercy and patience and assume that means He's pleased with us, and we sin all the more. We use His lips that He's given to us to grumble and to complain and to lie and to scoff and to mock and to gossip. And the list could continue for hours if we really wanted to, and it would be a very depressing list. And against that, he says, God's grace superabounds. It just superabounds over. It blows it. The word is hard to translate. It overwhelms it in a super duper awesome way. I know it sounds dorky, but that's exactly what he is saying his grace does. He brings in the law so that you might see that, yes, the law does not save me. The law only condemns me all the more. And then the point of that is then look away from the law and look away from your own obedience and look away from your own righteousness and see that God's grace abounds over that through Christ. That's why Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse in our place. That's how His grace abounds. Super abounds over it. The law comes in and it condemns us and brings us under the curse of the law. Christ comes in alongside that and says, I will take that curse in your place and I will die. And that's where you have to stop. You just have to stop and rest. You have to learn to cease from your labors and find out that the salvation is as pure and as great as we say it is. We have to learn to see that Christ is simply enough. How did C.S. Lewis call it? He called it mere Christianity. And you know what? In America, we're not content with mere Christianity. We have to do Christianity plus some other stuff to really kind of sell it to the masses, right? It's just mere Christianity. It's just that simple, life-giving truth that what we cannot do, Christ has done on our behalf. And we are called to bow before that in faith and to follow Him. I've quoted this before, but it's such a good quote, I want to do it again. From a Spurgeon sermon, Charles Spurgeon. He says to his own congregation, he says, I know what the devil will say to you. He will say to you, you are a sinner. Tell him you know that you are, but that for all of that, you are still justified. He will tell you of the greatness of your sin. You tell him of the greatness of Christ's righteousness. He will tell you of all of your mishaps and your backslidings, of your offenses and of your wanderings. You tell him and tell your own conscience that you know all of that, but that Christ came to save sinners. And that although your sin be great, Christ is quite able to put it all away, thank you. Some of you, it seems to me, do not trust in Christ as sinners. You get a mingle-mangle kind of faith. You trust in Christ as though you thought Christ could do something for you, and then you would do the rest. I tell you that while you look to yourselves, you do not know what faith means. You must be convinced that there is nothing good in yourselves. You must know that you are sinners and that in your hearts you are as big and as black a sinner as the worst and the vilest. And then you must come like that to Jesus and leave your fancied righteousness and your pretended goodnesses behind you. And you must take Him for everything and trust Him. Oh, to feel your sin and yet to know your righteousness. to have the two together, repentance on the account of sin, and yet a glorious confidence in the all-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For so it is. You stand before God as accepted as Christ is accepted. And notwithstanding the inbred sin and corruption of your heart, you are as dear to God as Christ is dear to Him. And you are as accepted in the righteousness of Christ as Christ is accepted in His own obedience. I again plead with you to consider your state. For those who are struggling in your hope and you have lacking in it and you do not show that exulting hope in the face of your hardships, I beg you to go back to the cross and to consider that this is not all that there is. You shall reign in life. You shall be made righteous, and this body will be put away along with the sin and the death, and you will be before Him perfect. But until that time, you carry about through faith, not your righteousness, but whose? Christ's. And you are made righteous not by your obedience, but His. And I invite those of you again who have heard this so many, many times from this pulpit, would you not trust that? Would you not come and simply trust today in this God who abounds over your sin even? Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would show us that. I can preach it. We can all read about it. But it is an amazing statement of the hardness of our hearts that we then yawn, scratch ourselves, and walk off forgetting what we have read. I beg, Lord, that you would let the Spirit work in such a way that we would stare intently at this, and that we would see the life that it brings, and that you would bless us with that. I pray that I would find and hear of those who finally come to rest at the cross, and that we might see them baptized as they express publicly that they too have faith in the God who saves the ungodly. Bless us, Lord, as we think about these things. Build us up into a people who truly are entranced by your glory, who would love you because we have been saved from much, and that we delight in you as a result. I ask for your name's sake and in your Son's name. Amen.